It's Sunday, and Christ is risen, and risen indeed. Our gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that involves personal relationship and personal experience. In 1 John chapter 1, John begins his first epistle with these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Did you notice how many times John refers to the fact that we have seen, we have heard, we have handled of these things? Our Lord Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that is related to some distant place and some distant time and to some obscure and isolated incidences, but something that is up close and personal, something which these apostles and early disciples of the Lord Jesus saw and heard and felt and touched and saw Him for who He was and in His fullness. This morning, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ not only arose, but that He was seen and experienced by people after His resurrection. In the gospel accounts, there are 10 such accounts of the appearance of Christ after the resurrection over a period of 40 days after that resurrection. He was seen and heard. It was very early on the third day, right at the break of dawn, after the crucifixion, that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, expecting to meet the other women who would be there to anoint the body of their late friend, the Lord Jesus. The only hindrance that she expected that morning was that one-ton rock that blocked the road and her way to the tomb itself. When she saw that stone had already been rolled away, she assumed that the enemy had preceded her and had removed the body to some undisclosed place. While she was thinking of this, the enemies of our Lord actually were grappling with the same problem, that missing body. How would they explain it? What would they say? And so they quickly formulated the theory of the fact that they assume or would tell that His body was stolen. That's what Mary thought too. But she thought it was by the other crowd. They said it was by her crowd that He was stolen away. With tears and fear, she ran to where Peter and John were hiding out for fear of these very same enemies, telling them of her worst fears. They have stolen His body away. You'll read in the account of the gospel that Peter and John ran to the tomb. And in the tomb, they found the grave clothes for sure, but they were all in orderly fashion, lying there as though the body had simply vanished out from under the cloths and made itself appear without even disturbing the grave clothes. Mary returns to the tomb after the women have John and Peter have departed, and she stands by weeping at the mouth of the tomb. Not content just to look in or to be there, she looked in and saw inside two angels, though at this time perhaps the angels didn't appear in shining garment as they did to others, but just were there. They ask her, "Why are you weeping?" I would think that would be an obvious question and an obvious reason why she was weeping. She repeats her assumption that enemies have come and stolen His body away, and his whereabouts are unknown. Not knowing that the risen Christ was standing right there behind her all this time, she turns and makes a second assumption, and that is that he was just a gardener. Again, she asks the unrecognized Christ, where have they laid him? And he said, why are you weeping? Today is the most joyous day of her life. And she doesn't acknowledge it. With this, the Lord makes himself known to Mary with just her name, Mary. My sheep know my voice. She recognizes him in that moment, and it brings her to her knees before him. And he cautions her not to cling to him, because from now on they will be related on a higher command or a higher manner. And he commissions her to go and tell his disciples the glad news. He's alive. Mary teaches us that unbelief is the spirit of defeat, of sadness, loneliness. We, like her, are prone, are we not, to be pessimistic and assign to these sort of things pessimism, that only the worst things could possibly be the reason for this, that he is missing. We're often guilty in these times of not recalling scriptural and spiritual things that have been said to us in times of our disappointments. Instead of recalling scripture, we often simply dwell upon the sadness. How gracious our Lord is in life to call out to us in our discouragement and defeat. One word from him changes the whole meaning of life. And so she's reassured by only one word, her name, in the midst of her storms of life. We move on to still a second event in the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. For that very afternoon, two men were walking together, or at least two people. Some think it was this disciple, Caiaphas, and his wife, but perhaps traditionally, we think of it as two disciples who were walking that afternoon dejectedly to the town of Emmaus, some 7 miles north of Jerusalem. It was Sunday afternoon, and Jesus just inconspicuously joins them. Where he joined them and how he joined them, we're not told, but he just joins them in their walk. And when asked by Christ why they are so sad, they respond in a way to indicate, what? Are you not in the loop of local news? Jesus is dead. They recount their views of Christ, and that is that they thought that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. And besides all this, this is the third day. It's useless. And they added to their disappointment their expectations, that he didn't meet their expectations. They admit that they had heard unconfirmed rumors among their group that someone has been to the tomb, and some of them realize or bring back the news that he is not there. He's raised. In fact, they quote disciples as saying, or angels, that he is risen and alive. But they remain skeptical. No longer restraining himself, Jesus, as he walks with them, rebukes them for not connecting the dots of Old Testament prophecy. They knew all of these prophecies, but somehow they eluded them. The prophecies that said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered his glory, as Jesus said? With this, he began with the first books of Moses, that is Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and on through all the prophets. As they walked along, he brought out the fact that he was there in the midst of all of that, that the prophecies concerning him were right there in front of them, They just didn't see them, and they didn't expect them to come true as foretold. Upon coming to the village of Emmaus, the disciples by this time beg him to stay the evening and fellowship with him that night in their home. And so a meal was made and they gathered around the table. Can you see them gathered around that table that evening? They begin the meal and Jesus takes the bread. He breaks it, blesses it, and gives it to them. And immediately their eyes are opened and they see him in a way that they had not seen him all afternoon. And just as quickly as they recognized him, he departed from them, just as mysteriously as he had joined them earlier in the day. And as they thought of their experiences over those few hours of walking with him, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And with this, they rushed back to Jerusalem to confer with the others that were still in the upper room. What can we learn from these people? We can learn that we can be sad when we misunderstand and misinterpret the circumstances that are meant for our good and for our joy. And we can see them as hopeless and helpless. We can misunderstand and misinterpret them. We are sometimes disappointed with God, quite frankly, as these men were, when we think that he doesn't do what we think he should do. And we wonder why he disappoints us so terribly. We should feel rebuked, as these did of old, that they didn't turn to the scriptures and say, "I remember this." And someone else says, "I remember that. And here it was written, and there it was written. This is exactly what it should be." And we're most blessed when, like them, we beg him to fellowship with us and counsel us and keep company with him in our personal lives by inviting him into our life, even into our homes, and welcoming him there in our midst. And still a third incident of resurrection is seen. Let's see, we should have another frame. Well, anyway, it was seen in the upper room. At the end of a tumultuous day, that same day that Jesus was resurrected, you can follow their emotions and you can see that emotions went up and down all day. First, someone has stolen his body away. And then news, "I have seen him. He has spoken to me." "We don't believe that." And then again, another report comes in. "We've seen him." And then Peter says, "He met with me." Now the disciples from Emmaus came and said, "We walked with him and he talked with us. We've seen him." And so the emotions roller coaster up and down. Gathered in the upper room was Judas. Were 10 disciples. Judas was dead, and Thomas was missing. They were gathered in the upper room. Unknown to them, they were about to be jolted till their hearts, they thought, would stop by a sudden appearance and a sudden surprise. They were sitting there down together, talking about the events of the day, trying to make sense of these events. When suddenly, without notice and without even the creaking of a door, because no door opened, it was locked, and he appeared. He walked right straight through the wall with no problem at all and appeared in their midst. He walked among them and he greeted them and said, "Peace be with you." If there was ever a greeting that was needed, it was that on that Sunday evening. Knowing their fears and their skepticism, he readily showed them Calvary's wounds. "Look, here they are, my hands and my feet." He bids them to touch him and to handle him and see. as John would later report they did. He welcomed them for up close and personal inspection and proof beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was indeed risen. The same Christ that had died on the cross was now risen. He was not a spirit. He was not a mirage. He was not a phantom. He was real. A person. He was raised from the dead with all the vitality of life. He stood there among them. He announced to them that as the Father had sent him into the world, he would now send them with this message and to proclaim his word to the end of the world. Can you imagine how they felt? They're going to take that message out to that world that had just crucified Christ, to those hostile people that they feared so much, and so it caused them to lock their doors against them. Now he's telling them, go out and tell everybody and bear this message to the world. He is not dead. He's risen. 50 days later, Peter stands before this crowd that had been involved in crucifying him and said, you and with wicked hands have taken and crucified him. Without a bit of fear, Peter proclaimed that message. And with this, he breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. As he had promised in John 14:16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter, another like me, to comfort you and abide with you forever. And again in John 16:13, he had said, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He'll make sense of everything that's happened and put it all in order and make it perfect sense as you proclaim this message. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he speaks, that is, the Holy Spirit will speak, he will tell you of things to come. The next Sunday night, in that same upper room, they were gathered together again. For whatever reasons Thomas had been absent the Sunday before, he is now present on this occasion. Somewhere during that week, they had told him of that resurrection experience that they had in the upper room, and Thomas, with the kind of skepticism that the disciples had all been involved in, he said, unless I seize in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And now 8 days have gone by. No witness of him during those 8 days. Perhaps he would never come back as far as they knew. They had seen him for the last time. When suddenly, once again, he walks right straight through the wall with no impediment at all, right straight through the wall and said, peace to you. Oh, wow, what an awakening. I suppose there was joy, but there was also fear. Without any intervening business as far as the gospel account is concerned, Jesus walked right over to Thomas and said, Thomas, knowing what he had said, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here in my side and put it in my side. Don't continue to be unbelieving. Now start believing. And before he could even reach his hand in those places, Thomas is struck with awe and drops to his knees. And he finds himself saying, my Lord and my God. Words of worship and words of recognition that he is truly deity. He is God. All the questions and all the doubts and all the lingering questions just melt and dissolve in Thomas's mind. And now he is fully a believer. He is seen. And he believes. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas. You have seen and you believe. But more blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. The resurrection cannot restrict the resurrection body. It's not restricted by material boundaries, just as Jesus demonstrates. Christ's love for his own continued. The scripture says, having loved his own, even though they deserted him at Calvary, and went and hid themselves, having loved his own, he loved them still, and he still loves you and me. Though we have failed him on many times, he has never failed us or left us. The Lord has given us many infallible proofs, among which we are studying this morning, of his bodily resurrection. There can be no doubt. Those who doubt his resurrection and deny his resurrection simply do it against the facts. There's no virtue in making demands on the Lord, as Thomas did. Unless I touch him and see for myself, I cannot believe. There's no virtue to be found in that. That he doesn't need to jump through our hoops to prove himself. He is God. He is the eternal God. He is the God who stepped out of eternity and became flesh and dwelt among us. And as John would say, we beheld his glory. It was certainly glorious, to say the least. And it still is more blessed to believe, even when we don't see. For having not seen him, we still love him. And so we look to him and look for him to come. Now we visit a fourth occasion of Jesus appearing after the resurrection. Of these 10, we have picked only 4 of them this morning, and here is the fourth one I've chosen. It comes from John chapter 21, the first 25 verses of that, which we condense it in these thoughts that Peter and some of his friends had finally obeyed and gone to Galilee, just as Jesus had told them to do from the very first appearance, tell my brethren to go to Galilee. But Peter goes and said, I go fishing. Now, it wasn't that he just needed a little relaxation or some deterrent from the rigors of the last days. I think that he intended fully to return to the old way of life. Forget all about this. This is too much for him. Blows too many fuses in his mind to contemplate all that was going on. He said, I go fishing. He knew that business. He could always fall back on that. And so they went out and they fished in that familiar lake there in John 21 called the Sea of Tiberias. We know it better as the Sea of Galilee. There in their usual boat, they fished all night. And thank God they caught nothing. They came up with not nary a bite, as it were. I love to fish, but I hate it when they don't bite. And they did too. As the sun began to show its first rays of light over the distant Mount Hermon, Jesus was on the shore, unknown to them. And he calls out this embarrassing question, children, have you caught anything? Which requires them to confess that they are our failures. No, we don't have a fish to show for it. We've been out here all night and nothing to show for it. Jesus calls instructions from the shores, brethren, just take your nets and put it on the other side of the boat. There's plenty to be caught. They knew fishing. They knew that it didn't matter which side of the boat you cast your net on. Their side was just as good as the other side, and just as likely to catch fish on that side as the other side. Nevertheless, for some reason, they thought it best not to argue. And so they took their net and cast it on the other side of the boat, and immediately the net was full of fish. We're told later on that there were 153 fish, large fish, that were immediately caught in that net. John informs Peter, as he often does, that figure on star, that one we see there in the dim light, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Peter is astonished. And immediately he puts on his outer coat and immediately swims to shore. 100 yards doesn't mean a thing. He swims with all of his might to get to the shore. And once ashore, they discover that the fire of coals is there with fish already on the flames and bread already baked. And once the catch is safely ashore, they're invited to come and dine. The scripture says no one dare ask, "Who are you?" For they knew that it was the risen Christ. And so once the meal had been quietly and amazingly in that presence eaten, Christ turned to Peter and began to ask him a penetrating question. Twice he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" What a strange question to ask someone who has been with him for those 3 years. But then again, there had been that failure in the court of Caiaphas when Peter denied the Lord. And when he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" those first two times, he used the Greek word agape, meaning, "Do you love me with a divine love? Do you love me as God so loved the world? Do you love me with all your heart?" Peter couldn't answer that word for word, and so he said, "I have brotherly love for you, phileto love for you." And so the third time, our gracious Lord lowered his expectation and said to Peter, "Do you have brotherly love for me?" And Peter agreed, "Yes, I have brotherly love." What word would you use this morning to respond to your Lord when he asks you, "Do you love me?" Is it merely brotherly love, kind of a human love for one another? Or is it that divinely inspired love that only God can give for to us and is true of a relationship with Him? Because the Holy Spirit spreads abroad in our hearts the love of God. "Peter," Jesus said to him, "Peter, I want you to feed my sheep." Peter had been in the fishing business, not in the sheep business. He had been a rustic outdoorsman, not a cultured teacher of finer things and deeper things of truth and life. Now, he was to be cast in an entirely different place in life and with different responsibilities. We learn from this that Jesus said, "Do you remember that without me, you can do nothing? Without me, you can do nothing." They thought they could fish without him. They thought that there were many things in life they didn't need him for. They could just carry on. But their fishing journey had taught them that without him, even the mundane things of life that they thought they had learned very well couldn't go successfully without him. He needed to be invited into everything, for he knew infinitely more than we could possibly know. And when we fail in our journeys without asking his advice and his counsel and his presence in them, we need to confess those things as our failure. The Lord calls us to be fishers of men because he knows where the fish are. He knows how to bring others to Himself. He only uses us as His servants in this regard. And furthermore, we see in this appearance that we can only feed others when we have been fed by Him. We can only give out what we have received from His hand. Unless we are fed by Him, by fellowship with Him in His Word and in the things of God, we have nothing to give to others. Feed others because you have been fed. Out of the abundance and the overflow of your life, you can give to others. It is the Lord's will that we love Him, and with that love, He generates in us a love for others. If we love Him supremely, it'll not be too hard to love others as He has loved us. As He forgave Peter, it was now Peter's turn to forgive others and to live out his life in that fashion. And so as we have visited with these various situations, we have seen in Him that He meets men wherever they are and wherever you are this morning. He's willing to meet you right there. Whether you just need a word of encouragement or whether you need the shock of a realization that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, whatever it may be, He can meet you right there and change your life just as He did for those of old. And so if that is your need, I invite you to come to Him this morning to receive His blessing and His grace of forgiveness in your life. Our closing hymn is here on the board, and so I ask you and invite you to join us in the singing of that song.